Hallelujah.
Amen. There's a beautiful presence of the Lord here in case you hadn't noticed it. Praise God. God's working in our midst today.
Hallelujah. Oh, we exalt you, Lord. We want to hear you. We want to follow you. Lord, we want you. We need you. Praise God. Praise God. Oh, hallelujah. Praise God.
Amen. The Spirit here seems so conducive to what I'm going to try to present to you today. If you would turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 12. I'd like to read a couple verses, and then I'll be referring to other portions of this book, so you might want to keep it handy. This is Bible study this morning, so I'm going to try to dig as deeply as we can into the Word of God today. Praise God. There's nothing richer than the Word of God coupled with the Spirit of God to bring it alive so that we can understand it with spiritual understanding. Amen. Romans chapter 12. I would like to read the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. You may be seated. I want to share with you the teaching found here in Romans chapter 12. And if you'd like a title for this morning, I want to call it Serving in Love. Serving in Love. Yesterday we talked about loving the truth, and I feel it is vital for us to love the truth. And I think it was Brother Price mentioned at the close of that, when we talk about loving the truth, we're not talking about a creed or a doctrine or a dogma or a denomination merely, but ultimately, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're talking about loving the truth. We're talking about loving God. We're talking about loving Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God in flesh, the very embodiment or personification of the truth. We talk about loving the truth. We're talking about loving the words of Jesus Christ and following them, making them the very integral part of our lives. And so, based on that concept, if we do love God, if we do love the truth, if we are thankful for what God has done to us and in us and for us, if we are thankful for the Word that's been preached to us, if we are truly in love with that Word, we truly cherish the truth that has set us free, then that should evoke some response on our part. There is a great responsibility that rests upon our shoulders. And that's what I want to talk about today. Serving in love. Serving in love. Perhaps we can get a better insight as to these verses that I've just read if we briefly look at the book of Romans and how it develops. It's a very logical book. It's a very tightly reasoned book. It follows a step-by-step progression of laying the fundamentals of our salvation. And perhaps we can better appreciate this portion if we see how it fits into the whole. So briefly, let me just show you how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, comes to this point in his epistle to the Romans. In chapters 1 through 3, after he gives a brief introduction in chapter 1, starting about the midpoint of chapter 1 to the midpoint of chapter 3, he establishes the universal guilt of mankind. And that conclusion is embodied in the famous passage, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you read chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, he very meticulously proves that both Jews and Gentiles have failed God. Every human being is under the sentence of sin and death for sin. And then, picking up in the latter part of chapter 3, going through chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives us the solution for the human dilemma. And that is justification by faith, based on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The answer to our sin is justification by faith, to be counted as righteous in the sight of God. not on the basis of our goodness, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. He took the penalty of our sins upon Himself. If we would believe on Him, if we would obey His gospel, then instead of suffering eternal death for our sins, the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us, and we have the privilege of inheriting eternal life. Praise the Lord! And then chapter 6, 7, and 8 talk about the believer's life. If you have been justified by faith, it's going to change your life. You're no longer going to live in sin. You're no longer just simply going to follow the law. You're no longer going to follow the flesh, but you're going to follow the Spirit. And the culmination of that portion, probably of the entire book of Romans, you find in chapter 8, life in the Spirit. The power that we have, the new life that we have in the Spirit. So if chapters 3 through 5 talk about justification by faith, you could see chapters 6 through 8 talking about sanctification or the believer's life. Once you are justified, once you're saved, once you've been born again, then how do you live? That's in chapters 6 through 8. Then chapters 9 through 11 talk about the condition of Israel. And to us today, sometimes that seems like a digression. We wonder, what does that have to do with salvation? But it was a very important point in Paul's day because the Jews were the people of God. They were the ones that God had chosen, the ones to whom God had given His Word. But by and large, the Jews had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected the way of faith. And they believed that their salvation consists in the works of the law. So the Apostle Paul had to take a little time to explain why the Jews, God's own people, were rejecting this message. The objection would be much as it would be today. You know, if the doctrine you're teaching is so right, how come the Jews, who are God's people, don't accept it? And that's what sometimes people object to us today. Well, if you're so right, how come Christianity as a whole doesn't accept what you teach? And then we have to explain what went wrong. And so Paul explained, the Jews, by and large, fell by unbelief. And God's plan was never just to automatically save the Jews regardless of their belief. His plan is always, His promise is always to those who have faith. And if the Jews fall into unbelief, they don't have the assurance of salvation. On the contrary, if the Gentiles will believe, they can step into those promises that God gave to Israel. And that was His explanation. So then, chapter 11 concludes the doctrinal part of the epistle. And chapter 12, where we're reading today, through chapter 15, is the practical application. Practical Christian living. He deals with some specific issues, gives some practical advice on living the Christian life. And then chapter 15, the last part through chapter 15, forms a conclusion, a personal conclusion. So right here in chapter 12, where we're looking at this morning, we find a transition from the doctrinal teaching of the epistle to the practical teaching or the practical application of the epistle. And we notice here that verses 1 and 2 issue forth a call to consecration. If you want an outline of this chapter, the first two verses would be entitled, A Call to Consecration. Notice, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul issues an appeal. He says, I beseech. It's I plead, I implore, I entreat you. The Apostle Paul did not issue a command, although he very well could have. He could have said, you need to obey God. You must obey God. You shall obey God. But he didn't. Perhaps that's one of the contrasts that we see from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The Old Covenant said, you shall do this and you shall not do that. And that was right. That was true. That was good. The New Covenant doesn't deny the moral teaching that is part of the Old Covenant, doesn't deny the fact that there still are things we should do and shouldn't do. But the motivation is a little bit different. Under the Old Covenant, the law was given on the tables of stone. There it was, etched in permanent form for you to obey. But there was no inherent power given through those tables of stone. The flesh was still the flesh. And the sins that we had, that the human race had, were still there. There was no inherent power. But under the New Covenant, God said, I'm not just going to give you laws on tables of stone, but I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to give you an inner motivation, an inner power through the Holy Spirit. And so the very concept of living for God has drastically
change in the sense that now we have an inner motivation, an inner power. And so no longer is it merely, you better do this and you better do that. But there is a higher motivation. I entreat you. I plead with you. I appeal to you in view of the beautiful things that God has done for you. This is how you ought to live. It's true, if the flesh gets unruly, sometimes we have to subject it by saying, you must, you shall not. But hopefully we can arrive at a higher plane of Christian living where it's not merely what you have to do and what you better not do that keeps us in line, but it's our gratitude as what God has done for us, our love for what the Lord means to us that motivates us where we want to serve God. We want to do His will. We don't want to do those things that are not pleasing to Him. Praise God! It's the higher law of love, serving in love. Notice, I beseech you, therefore. The therefore is very critically placed. As I said, chapter 12 begins the practical application of the epistle, and he's basing it on the doctrine that he's already presented. I beseech you, therefore, in view of the fact that every one of you were sinners under the penalty of death, in view of the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins to make a way of escape for you, in view of the fact that you have been counted as righteous in His sight on the basis of your faith, in the view of the fact that you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and sanctified, set apart for His service, in view of the fact that Israel missed it through unbelief, but you Gentiles have inherited the promises, in view of all this, I implore you, why don't you live for God? Why don't you serve Him with all of your heart? Why don't you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's the least we could do in return for all that He's done for us. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. What is so beautiful about the new covenant? God's grace always gives before it requires. And think about that. God does not put us on a year's probation before He gives us the Holy Ghost. But God will accept our sincere repentance at a moment of time. Even though we come to God full of sin, He doesn't say, well, I'll see 6 months to see if all that you've just promised me is really going to come to pass. You say you're repenting, but I want to check it out for a while. No, at that instant, at that moment where we confess, where we repent, we open our hearts to God, God will fill us with His Spirit. God will wash away our sins in His blood as we are baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Spirit. God's grace saves us in our sins. He doesn't wait for us to pull ourselves out of sin because we can't do that. But He saves us right where we are. He loves us in our sin. He pulls us out. He gives us a new way of life. He gives us a new hope. It's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God. It's the love of God in action. That should bring forth a response from us. We don't live holy in order to get saved, but we live holy because we are saved. And that's what the apostle says. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, since God saved you in sin, since God delivered you from sin, you ought to commit your life to Him. You ought to live a holy life. You ought to respond. You ought to use what God has given you. Praise the Lord. That's the true motivation for Christian living. Sometimes people look at us. We're among the few groups left in the world that really pays attention to modesty of dress, to behavior, to sinful activities, to pleasures of the world, and we try to maintain a separated lifestyle. It used to be quite common among various Christian groups, but it's pretty rare to find that kind of orientation anymore. And so sometimes people accuse us of legalism. You ever heard that? Said, you're just a legalist. You just follow the law. Well, let me tell you this. If we feel like that our salvation is based in our good works, then we are in danger of becoming just like the Pharisees. You see, the doctrine of the Pharisees wasn't really wrong. It was the way they applied it in their own lives. Jesus said, what they sit in Moses' seat, what they teach is right. You should follow that. But don't do what they do. Don't act like they act. Because they think that the more they pray and fast and pay tithes and all this, that they're better than everybody else. They think that their salvation rests in their keeping of the law, and that's not right. Their salvation would only rest in their relationship with God. And there needs to be more than just an external keeping of the law. There needs to be an internal work of the Spirit of God. There needs to be truth and justice and mercy and love to go along with these things on the outside. If we think that our salvation is based on the name of our church or on our doctrine or on our lifestyle, then we're mistaken. Our salvation is based upon what Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Hallelujah. His death, His burial, His resurrection. That's the good works. That's the righteousness. But our motivation for righteousness is not fear of the law. Our motivation for holiness better not be thinking that we can work our way to heaven, that we can prove ourselves better than all other denominations, so God has to save us. He has to open the gates for us because we've lived such a good life. No, that's not it at all. But our motivation for holiness is better be because we love God, because we want to serve Him. We want to let His Spirit change us. We want to follow this new way of the Spirit. Praise God. If we reject the work of God's Spirit in us, if we refuse to follow it, then of course we're going to lose our relationship with Him. We're not going to be saved. It's not just the fact that, well, I smoked a cigarette, so I'm going to hell. I don't smoke the cigarette, so therefore I'm going to heaven. That's not the way to look at it at all. The way to look at it, are you in love with Jesus Christ? Are you believing on Him? Are you trusting Him every day? Are you filled with His Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? And if you are, of course, there are many things you'll lay aside. There are many things you won't do, and there are many things you will do. But your salvation is not based in a checklist of things that you do and don't do. Your salvation is based in your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must learn to serve the Lord in love, based on the mercies of God, based on the fact that we love Him. And don't worry that, well, what if we take away the motivation of the law? That will cause a lot of people to be lax. And that, apparently, some of those that accuse us of legalism, apparently they think, well, take away the law, and that means everybody do whatever he wants to. But that's not the Christian life. If law is no longer our motivation, if fear is no longer our motivation, rather love is, you'll find that love is far stricter than the law. Love is even more demanding than the law. Think about it for a while and you'll see. Love does not lead to license or libertinism. Everybody do whatever you think is right. That would be disaster. That would be chaos. The book of Judges shows us what happens when everyone does what he thinks is right in his own eyes. But love motivates us in a far stricter and more demanding way than the law could ever do. I've got a 6-week-old baby girl, and I'm gone for a week. But she's with her mother, so that's why my wife is not here today. She didn't feel like she could leave the baby, and didn't really feel like it'd be good to bring the baby here. So she's in the care of the baby. Our girl, Lindsay, is in the care of my wife. I don't worry about it. I don't lie awake in bed at night wondering if she's well taken care of, because I know her mother loves her, and anything she needs, it's going to be well taken care of. Now, I may not have the same degree of confidence if I were putting that baby with a babysitter and paying her money. If that was the babysitter's duty, that was her job, she was getting paid for it, the law requires that babysitter to take care of this baby. That's well and fine and good. But I still feel more comfortable putting that baby in the care of the mother or the grandmother or somebody that I know loves that baby and is not just taking care of her out of duty, or out of law, or out of payment. Love is more demanding than the law would ever be. The law tells me, thou shalt not commit adultery. Let's suppose that out of fear of the law, fear of getting caught, fear of the consequences, that can motivate someone to be faithful to their companion. That can motivate them not to violate that law. But simply adhering to that law, is that going to make a successful and happy marriage? No, not really. Technically abiding by that law, is that really going to make a person faithful to his companion? There are lots of other ways to be disloyal and unfaithful and in your thoughts, in your actions, in your behavior, in your mind, in your speech. But if you truly love your husband or your wife, that love will motivate you to keep the law, don't commit adultery. It will motivate you to reject temptations that would break that marriage vow, but it will do more than the minimum that the law demands. It will cause you to be devoted to your companion, to seek to please them, to be faithful in your conduct, your behavior, your speech, your actions, your mind, your thoughts. love is far stronger, far more demanding than the law could ever be. And those that say, well, you're legalist, you go by the law, I reject the charge. I say, no, we don't serve out of law. We don't serve out of fear. We don't serve because thou shalt and thou shalt not alone. We don't serve because we think that we can earn our way to heaven. No, there's something far greater that motivates us. We serve because we love God. We serve because Jesus Christ has saved us from sin, and we don't want to go back to sin. If we go back to sin, we're trampling over the blood of the Son of God who gave His life for us. We love Him too much to do that. And far from love leading us to a more lax existence, love tightens up our way of life to where we're more careful and more devoted and more considerate and more faithful than we would be if we were just serving God out of the law. Praise the Lord! I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here is a call to consecration. Present yourselves to God. Yield, submit, dedicate, consecrate. Christian life, it's not merely a negative, well, I don't do those things anymore. But even more than a negative, it's a positive, a consecration, a submission. When I teach on Christian living or holiness, I usually define holiness in terms of two words, separation from sin and the values of the world. But not only separation, also in a positive sense, dedication to God. Separation and dedication. Two sides of the same coin. Both are necessary for true Christian service, for true holiness. Again, I can draw the analogy to a marriage. There must be a separation from all others in order to enter into that marriage vow. The separation is not a bad thing. The separation prepares us for the privilege that we want. You can't enjoy or enter into a true marriage as God designed it and created it unless you first take a vow of separation from all others in the past or potentially in the future. There must be a separation from in order for there to be a dedication to. And here in Romans 1 and 2, we see, be not conformed to this world. You've got to be different from the world. There's got to be a separation. There's got to be a line of distinction. But it's not merely being separate to be different, to be odd, to be unusual. But it's for a purpose. It's in order to be dedicated to God. In order to enjoy that personal, intimate relationship that God desires to have with us, there must first be a separation from all other gods, from all other priorities, from all other ways of life, and dedication to the one true God and His will. And so, God implores us through the words of the inspired apostle, present your bodies, give yourself to me, dedicate yourself to me. I don't merely want to know what you don't do any longer, but what are you doing for me? Holiness is a matter of, are we sensitive to God? Are we following Him? Are we implementing His will? Do we have that relationship with the Lord that He desires for us to have? It says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your body. Now, some people seem to think that serving God is just a matter of the mind. As long as your intentions are good, as long as your motives are innocent, then it doesn't really matter what happens on the outside. Serve God in your mind and your body can't help but sin. That's a philosophy that some groups seem to have. Or as long as I'm sincere, it doesn't really matter what I do so much. As long as I don't have any intentions of being seductive, it doesn't really matter what kind of clothing I wear. It may not be very modest by standards of years ago, but it's acceptable in our society, and I don't mean anything by it. I'm just going along with the crowd. Therefore, what difference does it make? That's the philosophy. But holiness, Christian living, Christian service is not merely a matter of the mind. It's also a matter of the body as well. You see, if He would have said, present your mind to God, we might well think, well, I could serve God in my mind, have good intentions, but the rest of it doesn't matter. But He says, present your body. Well, the only way you can present your body to God is to engage your mind to do it. And so really, He's talking about presenting the whole person to God, even including the body, the physical man. the outer man, the actions and activities of the human body, the total person must be presented to God as a living sacrifice. And after all, that only makes sense because if your mind is pure and innocent and noble, it's going to affect what you do with your body. And if it doesn't, if you allow your body, the physical man, to continue in the old habits of sin, even if your mind is pure and clean and holy, eventually it will be polluted by the sinful mold in which it's constantly put into. There's gonna be a balance. If your heart is pure, then your actions better be pure. If there is disparity there, sooner or later, either your heart will condemn you and you'll start cleaning up the outward man, or the outward man will become so comfortable with that that the conscience will be dull and the heart will become impure. It can't last in an imbalance. It's going to go one way or the other eventually. And so the Lord says, present your bodies, the whole person to me, as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That's Old Testament language with a difference. In the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed to God. They were tied to the altar. Their throats were slit. The blood was shed. They were given up in death. God is not asking for that kind of sacrifice from us. But He says, I want a living sacrifice. I'm not asking you to give yourself in death, although it's possible that living for God could require that ultimate sacrifice. But the point is, I'm not asking for an unwilling sacrifice. I'm not asking for someone to be taken against their will and offered upon an altar physically. But He's saying, I want a living sacrifice. I want you to live for me with the same kind of attitude or the same kind of offering as the sacrifice of the Old Testament. A denial of self-will in order to participate in the divine will. Even as the animal of the Old Testament, its life was shattered, its will was broken and presented to God. So I'm asking you, my people, not to kill yourself, but to live for me. To give up your will and take on my will. To give up your ambitions, your dreams, your plans, and submit them to my plans for you. A living sacrifice. Sometimes, you know, the world seems to think that our way of life is rather narrow and restrictive. Sometimes our flesh will tell us that. You owe it to yourself to have a good time. Why don't you pay attention to this, that, or the other? In those times, we need to remind ourselves, living for God is a sacrifice. So what if it does cost a little time or inconvenience or money or loss of some temporary pleasure? That's what is expected. That's what God asks. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We need not shy away from the concept of sacrifice. Of course, the end of this verse also says, which is your reasonable service. So balance it out. From the world's point of view, from the flesh's point of view, sometimes living for God is a sacrifice. Sometimes in your business, if you're honest, you may be at a disadvantage to a competitor who is dishonest. You may lose money. It may cost you. And that's when you have to say, living for God, even if it is a sacrifice, it's only what's right. The Lord expects me to sacrifice and remain honest. So, a young lady in my church working on a job, and there was a lawsuit pending, and so the boss asked everyone to sign a statement to kind of put the blame away from him. It would be a false statement. He required every employee to sign this sworn statement that such and such did not happen, when in fact it really did happen. She looked at her boss. He said, I can't sign that statement. He said, well, go get your time card right now. Go get your folder and bring it to me. She says, I don't care what you do. I cannot tell a lie. He said, okay, go home and don't come back unless I call for you. She says, okay, bye. The next day, he wanted her back at work. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. She's got her job. But she had to be willing to put her job on the line. It would have been so easy to say, well, what will one little lie matter? But I tell you what, at those kind of times, you have to say, even if it costs me my job, I've got to present my body to God as a sacrifice. And I believe that in the long run, it'll turn out actually to be to her advantage. Because that boss knows he can trust that person no matter what happens. He may have a question about those others. They did a lie at his bidding this time. But that also lets you know, if it's in their self-interest, they may tell a lie to him the next time. They may cheat him the next time, but he knows there's one person that he can always count on. So who knows? This time she didn't lose her job, but I believe it'll be a testimony to this man as well. He knows there's someone. He told her, he says, there's nobody's religion that could be that strong. There's nobody's religion that could make you tell the truth in something like that. But yet, his words were proven wrong. She did have something that made her stand up for what's right. So from the world's point of view, sometimes it's a sacrifice. But from the spiritual point of view, is it a sacrifice to live for God? Even if you lose your job to serve God, even if it costs you some inconvenience, even if you suffer some persecution or ridicule, have you really sacrificed for God? The Bible says that He gives us beauty for ashes. We present our sacrifice to Him is really nothing. It really is so little. But what God gives us in return is of infinite value, far more glory than any sufferings we may ever endure. From the eternal point of view, from the spiritual point of view, from the view of 100 years from now, have we lost anything by serving God? Have we lost anything by so-called sacrificing to Him? No, it's only a sacrifice when you look at it from the flesh's point of view. But from the eternal point of view, oh, it's a great reward. It's the best thing we could ever do. It is, after all, only our reasonable service. It's only what a smart person would do if he knew all the facts. Living for God is only what an intelligent person would do if he knew the eternal consequences. It's only your reasonable service. It's only what is expected. It's only what is logical. It's only what is in our own best interest. Praise God. So here is a call to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, to present ourselves as a sacrifice, holy, separated from sin, dedicated to God, acceptable in a way that will please God. That is what is expected of us. That is only what is reasonable. That means that we must not be conformed to this world. The Phillips translation of this verse is somewhat of a paraphrase. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't be pressured by the world to do things contrary to the will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be different in every way from the world. It just means we must have a different value system than the world. There are many things that we do because our culture expects it. But we should not just go along with our culture. Rather, we need to evaluate our culture by the Word of God. For example, I'm here today wearing a suit and tie because that's what's expected of me, not because I enjoy wearing this tie. I'd rather not wear it. But that's what our culture expects in this particular situation, so fine, go along with it. There's nothing wrong with going along with the culture. However, if the culture expects you to do something that's contrary to the Word of God, expects you to go out wearing little or nothing on, go swimming with a bathing suit that immodestly exposes the body, then you can't say, well, my culture expects it, so therefore I should do it. Rather, you must stand back and look at the culture. If it's something that is neutral or not violating God's Word, then fine. We can get along. We can be part of our society. But if it's something that stands contrary to biblical principles, then we can't just go along, just to go along. But we must stand against the tide. We must stand against opinion, and we must be conformed to the Word of God. Don't be conformed to the world. Be conformed to the Word of God. Judge by heavenly values, not by earthly values. What are those heavenly values? As I said, the things that will matter 100 years from now, those are heavenly values. Those are eternal values. How much money you have in the bank, that's not going to matter to you 100 years from now. How beautiful or how handsome you are and how much you attract people's attention to you, it's not going to really matter 100 years from now. The kind of car you drive, the position that you hold, the acclaim that you have in society, that's not going to count. Not going to be even a thought in your mind 100 years from now. But what will matter 100 years from now is whether you had a relationship with the Lord, whether you prayed, whether you're honest and kept your integrity, whether you won a soul, that'll matter 100 years from now. That soul will be there. Whether you loved your family and you brought them up in the ways of the Lord, that'll be very important to you 100 years from now. So we need to put the emphasis and the priority on the things that are of true spiritual value, that really count, not on the things that the world thinks are important. What's so ironic is that people, they all want to claim to do their own thing, to do it their own way, to be individuals, to rebel against authority, to be unique. But really, in their attempt to be so unique, they just copy what millions of other people have done. You ever notice that? I remember that because I grew up kind of at the end of the hippie generation, and that was the theme, you know, rebel against the establishment, rebel against authority, do your own thing, don't let anybody tell you what to do. And they expressed that attitude by the way they dress. But what was funny is, everybody in my class wear old ragged bell-bottom jeans. If they bought new jeans, they immediately frayed the bell-bottoms so they would look old and ragged and slapped some patches on them and so on and so forth and wore them a couple of weeks. And all the guys in my class had long hair down to their shoulders. They were all rebellious. They were all doing their own thing. They were all telling their parents and their teachers and society, we're individuals. But they were all doing the same thing. And here I was, an apostolic young person just trying to live a normal life. I was the one that stood out as the one who was different. Not because I was trying to be different, but I was just trying to be in balance, to be moderate. What I'm saying is, the lie of the devil is, do your own thing. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. But I say that's a lie of the devil, because when you buy that, you do what he wants you to do. You do what millions of other people want you to do. You follow in the mold. You follow as a cookie cutter person, just going right down the line. The choice, you can't really do your own thing without reference to God or sin. You're either serving God or you're serving sin. It's either one or the other. So the idea that you can do your own thing kind of in the middle ground there is not possible. You're either going to serve the Lord and do what He wants you to do, or if you're not serving God, by definition, you're sinning against God and you're doing what millions of people have done before you. It's just an illusion of the devil to say that you're your own boss, that you're going to do your own thing. You're going to be different from everybody else. That is the path that he took centuries ago, a rebellion against God. And the path that so many have gone since, Jesus said, it's the broad way that leads to destruction. And many people go that way. When you choose that road, you're choosing what most people choose. You're just following the crowd. You're conformed to the world. You're following right in the mold. But it's the people that stand up to live for God who are truly individuals, who are truly unique, who truly live their own life, who are in control of their own destiny. The people that serve sin are truly the servants or the slaves of sin. But the people who are liberated by the power of the gospel, they are the ones who are free. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free." Praise God. There's no freedom apart from truth. The people of this world that claim freedom to live in sin, that's not freedom. You know, if you were standing on a cliff and you didn't know the drop-off was there, and so you proceeded to walk off, you say, I can walk any direction I want to do, so okay, you proceed to walk off the cliff and you kill yourself. Is that freedom? Ignorance is not freedom. That may be an illusion of freedom to say, I can go in any direction, nobody can stop me. Okay, fine, walk off the cliff, see how free you are. You're dead. That's not freedom. To me, freedom is knowing the cliff is there and having the ability to walk away from it. And so freedom is not freedom to live in sin and self-destruct, kill yourself, put yourself under bondage. That's not freedom. But freedom is when you wake up and you understand that sin is a destructive force and you receive the power of God to walk away from sin, to live a holy life, to inherit eternal life. That's what freedom is all about. Praise God. Praise God. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't buy the world's illusion of freedom. But follow the Lord, and then you'll know what true freedom is all about. Be ye transformed. We don't need to be molded like the world, but we need to be transformed. This was written to the church, so I'm persuaded that it wasn't merely talking about the new birth experience. But I think the transformation is an ongoing process in the life of the Christian. You see, we live in this world, even though we're not of the world. We face the influences of the world as we go on the job, as we talk to people in the neighborhood, as we go to school, as we read magazines and see the advertisements right there. That shows the world's values right there. Just the ads alone project to you what the world thinks is important. Power, status, physical appeal, so on. And so every day we're bombarded with the values, the thoughts of the world. We need to be progressively transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind needs to be cleansed and refreshed and strengthened and focused and refocused on the things of God. It's not a one-time experience, but it's a daily process that we need the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The renewing, the reforming of our mind. Not being conformed to the world, but being reformed and renewed after the Spirit of God. And that's why we pray. That's why we come to church. That's why we take time to come to a camp meeting. That's why we read the Word of God, because we realize that we need the renewing of our minds. We need a new mind. We need to think like God thinks and not think like the world thinks. Praise God. And when our mind is renewed, when we're in that state of mind, then we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't see those adjectives as referring to different levels of the will of God. I know it's true that, in a sense, sometimes people talk about God's permissive will. There's a time where you may miss what God intended for you, and that doesn't mean you're going to hell. He still loves you. There are times when God gives us the power to choose among alternatives. But basically, we should seek the will of God. It's not plan A, plan B, plan C, and if you're really consecrated, you'll follow plan A. If you don't want a full commitment, just go to plan B. And if you just want to barely make it to heaven, but you don't want to really give God any time, go to plan C. That's not the way it is at all. There is the will of God. We should seek God's will for our life in every dimension. And when we do, we'll find it'll be good for us. It'll be acceptable to Him. It'll be perfect in every way. And when we're in a spiritual frame of reference, when we're not following the values of the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, we will be able to find the will of God for our lives. It's an ongoing thing as we live in His will. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 tells us that we ought prove what is acceptable to the Lord. It's verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The New International Version says, find out what pleases the Lord. When we're in a spiritual frame of mind, we can discern God's will. We can know what He's pleased with and what He's not pleased with. If we're really serving God in love, we will be motivated to find out what pleases God and to follow it. I don't really understand the people that seem to say, well, this is what God wants me to do, but I don't have to do that. Sometimes they talk about, I've heard people talk about women having long hair, men cutting their hair. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, you go to that and you show them, and it says long hair is a woman's glory, and long hair on men is their shame. And then some respond, well, you know, maybe it's a glory, but if I don't want the glory, well, I can cut it. Or maybe it's a shame, but if I'm willing to endure the shame, then I can wear it that way. Well, that's playing games to me with Scripture. Because it's obvious what the Scripture says is God's will for us. He says, well, I don't think I'll go to hell over it. But wait a minute, if you really love God, why are you asking that question? Why are you talking about that? Why are you saying, well, you know, if I don't want the glory that God gives me, or if I want the shame that God doesn't want me to have, or you can't prove to me, it doesn't say in Scripture that I'll go to hell if I don't go by this. That is the attitude of a legalist that's trying to draw little lines and walk by it. But if you love God, it doesn't really enter the picture. You want His will. What His will says, that's what you want. What His Word says, that's what you want. If His Word says it will be glorious to you if you'll follow this, then that settles the issue. If His Word says it will be a shame to you if you don't follow this, that settles the issue. Because you love God. Serving in love. Find out what pleases the Lord. And that's the way I feel about it. You know, if I saw a tie or a shirt that I really loved and I really thought was nice, but my wife hated it, well, guess what would happen? I wouldn't wear the shirt or the tie. Because to me, pleasing my wife is really more important than pleasing you or anybody else or even really myself. I want to make sure that she's happy with it, that she likes it, because she's the one I need to please the most. It's not a matter of if I have a right to wear this, whether she likes it or not. It's a matter of if I want to please her or not. And how much more should that be with God? I want His will. Find what's the good will of God. Find what's the acceptable will of God. Find what's the perfect will of God. Walk in it. A consecration. A call to consecration. Praise God. Well, that's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Praise God. Well, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter like that. But I believe that will be the foundation for Christian service. Serving the Lord in love. This is the foundation of the life of holiness. If we could apply these principles that are found in these two verses, then we will be an overcoming Christian. We'll serve God in spirit and in truth. But I do want to give you a brief overview of the rest of this chapter, verses 3 through 8. If you want to kind of do a little outline of it, I said verses 1 through 2 are a call to consecration. Verses 3 through 8, the title I'd give to that is Humility in the Exercise of Gifts. Humility in the Exercise of Gifts. Once we have heard the call to consecration, once we have answered that call, once we are willing followers of the Lord, then we must realize that God has placed gifts in our life. We're called to serve, and we're gifted to serve. We are enabled to serve. Everybody here has some ministry. That word ministry meaning service. Everybody here has some job in the kingdom of God. Everybody here has some gift or several gifts that God wants us to employ in His service. When He calls us, we come unconditionally. Here I am. I'll follow You. Instead of following the world, Lord, I give myself to You. And that's what God asked for here in verses 1 through 2. But now in verse 3, He wants you to use the gifts that He's given you to serve in a practical way in His kingdom. Notice, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What we need to realize is God has imparted a measure of faith to every one of us. Now again, this is written to the church. What it's saying is everybody here has been given a measure of faith from God. God has given you the potential to be used in His kingdom. You may think you're valueless, but you're not. God has given you a measure of faith. You say, well, I can't do what so-and-so does, and here's my hero over here. Here's somebody that's so spiritual over here. I don't think I could ever attain to that. Wait a minute. God has given you a measure of faith. You have the ability to trust God. You have the ability to open your heart in faith and to receive a gift from God. You have an ability to be used in God's kingdom no matter who you are, because God has given to every one of us that measure of faith. Now, if you do recognize that truth, and you do recognize you have a gift, then there's the opposite danger you could fall into. One danger being not thinking you're worth anything and not having anything to give to God. The other danger, once you are convinced that God has given you something, you could go the other extreme of pride. And so, the Lord says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Humility. Realize that God has given everyone a measure of faith. You may be used in such and such a capacity, but everyone else can be used of God in various capacities. And maybe you have a certain ability or talent that has a prominent place. That doesn't mean that you're any better in God's sight than anyone else. There are different kinds of gifts and offices, but they're all gifts of God, and they're all needed in the church. And so you better not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. He said, don't hate. He didn't say hate yourself or despise yourself or downgrade yourself. He just said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Recognize you do have something to offer God, but recognize that you're no better than anyone else. That we all have something to offer to God. That we all can be used of God. That God has called every one of us. That God has imparted a measure of faith to each of us. True humility, I think, is recognizing that you're no better than anyone else and no worse than anyone else. Recognizing your proper role. True humility is realizing that without God you are nothing, but with God you are something. True humility is not hating yourself, but it's simply putting yourself in the proper place. Humility really is not being conscious of self. If you're always thinking about yourself, Always thinking of how great you are, obviously that's pride. But if they're always thinking of how humble you are, that's not really humility either, is it? See, some people use so-called humility as a perverse form of pride. You know, the monks who beat themselves, particularly in the Middle Ages, they would beat themselves and wear hair shirts, and even in some of the early centuries, some of them would sit on a pillar for, and they'd have a record as how many years they could sit on the pillar without coming down. That wasn't humility. That was spiritual pride, in essence. Anything that focuses inordinately on yourself really is not humility. Humility is not conscious of self. Humility doesn't think about self. Humility just does what needs to be done without thinking it's some great accomplishment. And humility is that rare virtue that when you think you have it, that's when you've lost it. Praise God. So it's best not to worry about self, but just try to do the work of God. Praise God. And so, we have, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. 1 Corinthians 12 develops this theme further, but it's saying the church is like a body. The members are different. They have different jobs to do, but they all must work together to get the job of the body done. And so it is in the church. We should not expect everybody to be alike. We should not try to copy someone else's ministry. We can have people that we see as models of Christian living, and we can try to follow them as they follow Christ. Follow the leaders that God has placed over us, and we can learn from them. But even there, we should recognize that each person has their own office, their own role, their own gift. And we should try to use what God has given us and not compare ourselves with others and try to be what they are or get jealous because they do something we can't do or get proud because we do something they can't do, but recognize we're all different. Not better or worse, but different. And thank God for the diversity. Be thankful for that difference. You know, if you're a preacher and you hear somebody like Brother Jones preach a great message that inspires faith, and you think, well, I can't do that. I can never do that. Don't feel bad about that. Be happy that you're part of a body that has such diversity. I'm thankful to belong to the United Pentecostal Church, and not just the church, but to the apostolic movement, because think of the talent, think of the diversity, think of the ability, think of the ways that God uses the various members. I'm glad everybody's not like me, and I'm glad I'm not just like somebody else, but I'm glad each person has a contribution to make and a role to play, and I feel so thankful to be part of such a diverse and talented body. Praise God. Praise God. When one of our people accomplishes something great from God, preaches a wonderful message, sings a wonderful song, wins souls, sees a great revival, establishes a church, that should bring credit to all of us. We should all be happy to say, look what the Lord has done. Look what our body has done. Look what is happening in our midst. That brings credit to the whole because we're all working together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In the same token, if we do accomplish something wonderful for God, we shouldn't think so highly of ourselves. That's the job that God has given us to do. And we ought to be doing that. We ought to be using our ability. If I can do something that can help others, I ought to be doing that. If I can, in my case, if I can write a book or an article that will help a pastor somewhere so that he doesn't have to reinvent the wheel, but he can take what I've researched and break it down and apply it to his church, then I shouldn't think highly of myself. If God has given me that ability, I should be doing that for the benefit of the body. And that pastor out there should be doing what he's doing. And maybe that benefit will come back to me. We all should find our role to play and use it for the kingdom of God. Praise God. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And I think here we're talking about offices or service gifts. Prophecy here probably refers to inspired preaching of the gospel. If you have that gift, well, prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Prophesy in accordance with the faith that's been once delivered to the saints. Prophesy in proportion to the faith that God enables you to proclaim the word. If you're called to preach, well, preach! It's hard to understand people that are called to preach and are waiting around year after year for some opportunity to open up so they can go somewhere. You know, if you have that gift, if that's really your calling, well, find a place to exercise it. There are plenty of jails and nursing homes and home Bible studies and whatnot that you can exercise your gift of prophecy. You don't have to wait for anything, but you talk to your pastor, and I'm sure you'll find some avenue somewhere to release the gift that's in you. And if it's there, it'll find a place to be used. So, whatever gift you have, use it to the ability that God has given. If you have the gift of ministry, which doesn't necessarily mean pulpit ministry, but service. If you are talented to serve the church in some capacity, then go ahead and serve. Look for an opportunity. Wait. Let us wait on our ministering. Let's find a place and a time to serve God in the capacity that our particular talents will enable us. Go to your pastor and ask, what can I do? If you have a certain skill in a certain area, or maybe you don't feel like you have a skill in anything, but you want to be used, go and ask. Find out how you can express your gift of ministry. He that teacheth on teaching, there's the ministry of teaching. It's not limited to the preacher, I don't believe. He that exhorteth on exhortation, there is a ministry of encouragement. And again, it's not limited to the pastor, but there is a real ministry of teaching. There's a real ministry of encouraging the saints. And if you're capable in that area, go ahead and exercise it. He that giveth, if God has enabled you to give, let him do it with simplicity. This may carry the connotation of generosity. And all these gifts, I believe all of us may have some capacity in each area. Everybody should be able to testify under the inspiration of God. Everybody should serve the church. Everybody should be able to teach a sinner and lead him to salvation. Everybody should be able to offer a word of encouragement. Everybody should give. But we also recognize that while all of us try to participate in the total life of the church, there are some that are more capable or more gifted in these areas than others. Find out your specialty, not to the neglect of everything else, but to make sure that you fulfill your specialty. And if God has blessed you abundantly in financial resources, then you ought to be able to give more than somebody else. And you should see that as your ministry. And you should be happy to bless the work of God in that capacity. If your job is to rule, if you are a leader in the church, do it with diligence, not having an exalted status, taking advantage of your position, but being diligent in fulfilling the responsibility that has fallen to you. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. If you have the job of showing mercy, maybe you're visiting the hospital or whatever it is, well, do it cheerfully. Praise God. Don't cause more trouble with your so-called ministry of mercy than you solve, but make sure you exercise your ministry with cheerfulness. Praise God. Lift them up. Humility in the exercise of gifts. We're called to serve. When we answer that call, we need to find out how we can serve best. And be diligent and faithful and humble in offering our gifts to the Lord. And then verse 9 through verse 21. It's a collection of sayings, or you might even consider it proverbs. Kind of reminds you a little bit of the book of Proverbs. Some people think it's just a collection of miscellaneous thoughts here and there. But it seems to me there's a theme that underlies it all. And I'd like to call this section, this third and final section of Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, principles of love. Principles of love. Because I think the overriding theme is love in action. Love in daily Christian life. Let's look at it for a few moments here. This section, verse 9, starts off, let love be without dissimulation. And I think that sets a note for what follows. He's saying, have love without hypocrisy. Love without being two-faced. Now, we know the Lord commands us to love. In John 13, 34 through 35, He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So there is a very positive and powerful command that we are to love one another. And, of course, that love is not limited to the church. It extends to the world, even to loving our enemies. But sometimes when Christians try to fulfill this command, you know, it's easy to say, but it's not always easy to do, is it? Sometimes it requires praying through until the one who's wronged you, you can look at them without resentment and bitterness and genuinely love them. Sometimes it takes quite a bit of praying through to look at that person who has attacked you, who is your enemy, maybe who's living in sin and you despise their manner of life. But somehow you have to look at that even though you despise the sin, even though you don't appreciate the evil they've done to you, yet you can look at them as a soul for whom Christ died. You can see them potentially as Christ sees them, what they would be like if they were in the church and filled with the Holy Spirit, and what an asset to the kingdom of God they could be. And you can have genuine love for that person. It's not always easy to do, but we need to pray until we get to that point. And I found this: when somebody does you wrong, if you pray for them, it really helps your attitude, because it's hard to hate somebody when you're praying for them on a regular basis. Try that. If you're really having problems, somebody's personality rubs you the wrong way, pray for them. Sincerely. Spend time in the spirit of prayer, and you'll find that the bitterness or the hatred will dissolve as you pray for them and allow the love of the Lord to flow in your life for that person. So, when we face the command to love, sometimes it's easier just to put a smile on our face and shake somebody's hand, but our thoughts are still as hateful as ever. And behind their back, we happen to whisper something to another saint of just bringing a little question about this person's character or conduct, or just drawing a little, just undercutting them a little bit. Well, that may be you're trying to express love to their face, but it's hypocritical. It's not really fulfilling the command of God. And so we need to go beyond just a surface expression of love, just saying, oh, I love you, and hugging the neck. But we need to have love without dissimulation, love without hypocrisy, so that when we say we love, we mean that we love. Praise God. That's what we need. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. We've got to hate evil. We love people, but we do not have to approve of what they do. We can accept someone as a person without approving of their conduct. And sometimes we have a hard time distinguishing that. I was talking to someone recently, and a close friend of theirs had gone into false doctrine, and the family was so upset they forbade him to come back to the home. I said, that's not the answer. The answer, you don't have to approve of their doctrine, but you can show them that you still love them, that you still accept them. If you reject them as persons, you're going to make a self-fulfilling prophecy. The people out there are telling them that we're harsh and intolerant and hateful people. And if you reject them, you're going to prove what those people are saying is true. But somehow you've got to let the love of God continue to flow through you despite your bitter disappointment at the course of life that they've chosen. You've got to hate the sin, hate the false doctrine, hate evil, but you still got to show love. Now, having said that, we are to love, but loving God means hating evil. You realize that, don't you? If you love God, and maybe a lot of our problems with sin is we don't hate sin like God hates sin. You know, if we see that little lie as a minor indiscretion, then it's much easier to go ahead and commit that minor indiscretion for the great benefit that comes to us. But if we see how much God hates dishonesty, He draws back from it, He abhors it, He detests it, then if we can develop that same attitude, we will draw back from what others may only see as a minor indiscretion. We will see as something to be hated, despised. Psalm 97:10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. We must hate the evil, hold fast to what is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. We need brotherly love in the church, and we need brotherly love that expresses itself in thoughtfulness, kindness, courtesy, kind words, kind actions. Sometimes I'm appalled by what fellow Christians will say to each other, supposedly out of love, but actually really harsh, biting criticism. Maybe sometimes there's an element of truth. Maybe it's wholly fictitious. But really, love does not allow us to get into those caustic expressions that are really destructive of other people. I was counseling with a lady not too long ago. She said, we came to the church from the world, and we loved everybody. We thought everything was great, and the gifts of the Spirit, and the move of God. But then then somebody would give a message in tongues and some mature Christian would say, they're not really living the life. That's probably false. Or somebody would really pray at the altar and shout in the Spirit, and somebody else would say, yeah, they're not really living up to that. She says, we don't know what to believe. Our faith in God, you know, we came in this just believing everything that was told us, and now we don't know, are the gifts of the Spirit real, or is this worship real, or is it fake? What is it? Maybe somebody meant well by some of those comments. Who knows? But it doesn't sound like it was kindness. It doesn't sound like it was brotherly love. Be kind the affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. When it comes to receiving honor, we need to prefer one another. We're serving in love. We're not worried about honor. We're not worried about awards. We're not worried about getting some kind of recognition. We shouldn't be. But when it comes to whatever recognition, the Bible does say to give honor to whom honor is due. So there is a time and place to recognize genuine accomplishment and dedication to God. But when that time comes, we shouldn't be at the forefront. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love seeketh not her own. We don't seek our own credit. We don't seek to build up self. But when it comes time to give honor to whom honor is due, go ahead and let your brother receive the honor before you. Go ahead and try to build up someone else. Go ahead and try to give honor to someone to whom it is due, and not try to seek it for yourself. If it comes, just let it come. But don't go around trying to make it happen. Not slothful in business. Business doesn't just mean an economic enterprise. You think this doesn't apply to me because I don't own a store. That's not it at all. Busyness, the old English word there, busyness in whatever you're doing. Whatever you're doing, do it diligently, not with laziness. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You're a good witness wherever you go. Whether it be on your job or at school or any other activity, if you're not lazy about it, but you're diligent about it. That's what the Lord wants. Fervent in spirit. It's interesting here, the Greek word underlying fervent literally means boiling. Boiling in your spirit. You're ready at any time just to explode, to bubble up. You're zealous. You're fervent. Dedicated. Serving the Lord. That's what we're talking about. Serving in love. We need to recognize, Ephesians tells us, Colossians tells us, even if you're a slave serving a master, even if you're an employee at a job, to put it in the modern context, you're not just serving that boss or that job, but in whatever you do, you're serving the Lord. Do it well. Do it right. Search for excellence. Do it honestly. Do it diligently. Give a good day's work for a day's pay. Because really, ultimately, you're not serving anybody else. You're serving the Lord. That should be our motivating factor, not just when we come to camp meeting or not just on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. I'm serving the Lord. I'm doing this as unto the Lord. I'm doing it for Him. I want to please Him. Praise God. Praise God. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That verse would cover all contingencies, wouldn't it? If you're in trial, be patient. Rejoice. You're not happy because of the trial, but rejoice even in your trial because you know that you have a hope that you're going to be delivered from that trial. That just as the Lord went through tribulation and came out of it victorious, so you will go through tribulation and come out victorious. You have that hope, therefore rejoice. You don't have to wait till the end of life to rejoice. You don't have to wait till heaven to rejoice, but rejoice in hope right now. Hallelujah! We have a right to rejoice, regardless of the circumstances, because we have a hope that goes beyond this world. Praise God. Endure the struggle patiently. Always be ready to pray, and always be in a spirit of prayer. And you'll find therein lies the victory. That's the key to victorious Christian living right there. Pray. Be patient in tribulation. Rejoice in hope. There is power in prayer. There is power in worship. That's what the preacher said last night. The way to release from prison is what? Pray and worship. That's exactly what this verse says. Praise God. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. We need to be considerate of others. The church should reach out to people in need. We need to reach out especially to the people of the household of faith. Be hospitable. Go out of your way to be a good host. Find somebody, maybe a single person, invite them over for dinner. Somebody that needs a little help, a little encouragement, a little money, a little food. Find out ways to help others, to be kind and hospitable to others. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Even those that turn against you and treat you evilly. Of course, Jesus taught the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. We need to pray for them. We need to ask God's blessing upon them, not on their evil life or their false doctrine, but we can ask God to help them. Lord, deliver them. Lord, turn them around. Let's pronounce a blessing upon them, not a curse. Don't say, God will get you for this. Don't pronounce a curse upon them. God knows how to balance the scales. He knows how to judge people in the end. Our role is not to pronounce a curse upon them. Our role is to ask God's blessings to come upon them. Praise God. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Empathy. That's what it's talking about. Be attuned to the feelings of others. That when something good happens to them, don't be jealous, but praise God for it. Thank God with them. Rejoice with them. When something terrible and tragic happens, don't just brush it over saying, well, everything's going to be all right. Could have been worse. You know, a lot of times the best thing to do, no well-meaning phrases can do the job often. The death of a loved one, you may try to say, well, you'll get over it. Time will heal. Maybe if a child dies, well, you can have another child. All those well-meaning phrases generally hurt the person even worse. But you know what you can do? Just put your arm around them and cry with them. Even saying, well, I know how you feel. They may look at you and think, how do you know how I feel? You haven't been through what I've been through. But if you just weep with them, say, I'm here. If you need me, I'm here. I don't know how I can help you, but if there's any way I can help you, you know where I am. I'm ready. I'm here. Just weep with those who weep. That's the best therapy. You see, all these statements, I think, are not just miscellaneous, but aren't they talking about love in action? Principles of love. If we're serving the Lord in love, that love is going to overflow and cause us to serve others in love, to be hospitable, to be empathetic, to reach out even to people that don't seem to deserve it. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. It's saying we need to have a unity of mind, not to be conceited or high-minded, not to be proud, not to look for things that bring status to ourselves, but condescend. The word condescend in its modern meaning has a little negative connotation. But all it's saying is, get on the level of people that you deal with. Don't be proud and arrogant and look down upon people, but meet them on their level. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed of humble things or humble people. You know, some of the greatest revivals that God gives us come among people that society despises. We better not, as Christians who have been blessed by God over the years, the Pentecostal movement has become more and more prosperous and affluent. We better not get a lofty view of ourselves and be in love with nice cars and nice food to the point where we look down upon a person that comes to our church that's a little bit eccentric or is a different color of skin or has a little bit of ragged clothes. We better relate to them on their level, love them as they are, not feel ourselves higher than them. Praise God. Praise God. There's a man that came to our church recently. He's a little bit unusual. He had amnesia some time ago and he's living out of his car. Just recently got an apartment, but it's a little different, a little unusual. But we try to just treat him like anybody else. So what if he lives in his car? So what if he doesn't have the money or the home or whatever else that others have? Still, he's somebody that needs God. He's somebody to minister to. And I found that man, with all of his quirks, has a real, genuine love for the Word of God. He does not miss a service. He comes with the Sunday school. He buys his own Sunday school book. He wants the hardback. And he comes every Sunday with that book. And he tells me what he's found it. He tells me, I've read up to this point, and here's what I found, and here's what I found. He loves the Word of God. You judge by surface appearance, we may miss what God is trying to do. God may bring revival to your church, but He may be doing it a different way than you think He ought to do it. You pray, oh God, give us revival. And a bunch of Spanish people receive the Holy Ghost, and maybe somebody says, well, we didn't want that. Well, if you don't want that, you may not want the revival that God is trying to give. You better take it where it comes. You better take whatever person there is and let God give revival His way among the people that He sees who are hungry. Praise God. We're serving the Lord. We better not think ourselves any better than anybody else. We better be willing to get our hands dirty if that's what it takes. Not think too highly of ourselves. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Transparent honesty and integrity. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The Bible recognizes that maybe we can't be at peace because others attack us, but at least on our end of it, we don't have to attack them. We don't have to retaliate. As far as we're concerned, we're at peace. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't retaliate. Let God do anything that needs to be done in that line. Give place to God's wrath. Not that we call down the wrath of God upon someone, but we just are confident knowing we don't have to settle scores. We don't have to set the record straight. We don't have to get even. If that needs to be done in God's own time, He'll take care of it. But from our point of view, we're trying to save souls. We're trying to reach the lost. We're trying to be kind. If we retaliate evil for evil, we're no better than anybody else in the world. But if we will give good for evil, that's the one chance we have of making our enemy our friend. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Maybe that means you will cause a sense of shame to come upon him. The point is, if we help a person that doesn't help us, if we treat an enemy in need as a friend, then that's the good chance we have of turning that enemy into our friend, of communicating the love of God to them, bringing a sense of shame upon them, causing them to turn from the error of their ways. But if we respond to them in kind, there's little or no hope that we can ever communicate the love of God to them. There's no hope we can win them to the Lord. If you fight over doctrine and you just retaliate in kind and blast away like someone blasts at you, what hope do you have of changing their hearts? As a writer, I've had plenty of interesting things happen to me of people within and without the church writing caustic, hateful, bitter letters because they disagreed with something I said. People called me almost every name in the book. I had one Trinitarian, he circulated letters all around the country to various of his friends, just tearing me to pieces because I denied the Trinity. I got at least two letters from his friends saying, we don't know what you believe or we don't know what you stand for, but we just want you to know that we appreciate you and we're supporting you and we don't appreciate what this guy has written about you. Now, if I would respond in kind and sent all those letters out, what chance would I have of influencing those people? But if I respond in kindness, people can see the spirit is different and they can say, there may be something to this. Let me check this out. And I recently heard that very man that sent those letters, a friend of mine told me, he said, you know, somebody's been talking to him about the oneness of God, and he's been listening. He said, on the surface, he seems very bitterly opposed, but something is going on in there. He says, I wish you would have a chance to meet him sometime. The Lord is working in his life. Who knows what could be done? Look at Saul of Tarsus. A change like that could happen, but not if we attack in kind. Praise God. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Praise God. Don't let the world's way of doing things submerge you. Don't just copy the world, whether it's in sin or whether it's in tactics of responding like they act. We don't have to copy from the world, even from the religious world. We don't have to descend to that level of existence or fighting or retaliation or whatever it is. But we can give our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, seeking what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Rather than evil overcoming us, we can overcome evil with good. Praise God. Let's stand today. Serving in love. Can we just express our love to the Lord one more time today? Let's say, Lord, I want to serve You. I want to follow You. I want to do Your will. Praise God. Let's call out to Him right now. Oh, hallelujah. I want to serve You, O Lord. I want to please You. I want to follow You. I want to walk in holiness and purity of life. Praise God. Let's just call upon Him right now. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.